Let's look at the book of Galatians, the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, and I would like for us to look at one verse here together. Galatians chapter 6, and I will read verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Father, our prayer is a very simple one, and the Lord, that is that you meet the needs of your people there to hear today. Lord, the longer we go about your kingdom's work, we become more and more cognizant of the fact that we're not able to bring a blessing to anybody. And now, Lord, we are more and more aware that you're able to. And so, Father, we ask that you do that today. Lord, our prayer as we close this conference is the same thing with which we had begun it, and that is, Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe if the Apostle Paul were here with us today, I believe he would give us the same message that he gave to those Galatians. Be not weary in well-doing. I don't believe he would change that message. I believe the message for us as God's people today is not to be weary in well-doing. Now, it's probably wise that we go back and ask ourselves precisely what is it to be involved in well-doing. I believe as ministers of the Word of God, we ought to ask ourselves that question. I believe it needs to be asked afresh and anew in our own day, because I'm convinced that the ministry is suffering an identity crisis today. There are many people that are not really sure what the good work is that Paul speaks of here. What does that consist? Ministers are pulled in so many different ways today. In the churches, they're asked to be everything from janitors to social workers and everything in between. And there is an identity crisis in the minds of many concerning exactly what it is to be a minister. What is it for us, those who are to hold forth the Word of God? What is it to be involved in well-doing? Well, the Bible, I believe, gives us a very clear and unequivocal response to that. If you looked in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, we would find, I believe, what is the heart of the gospel ministry. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, those apostles said in that early day, when they felt everything clamoring for their attention, when if they were not careful, they could have suffered an identity crisis as to what the ministry was supposed to be, they came to some very firm conclusions about what it was for them to carry out their office. They said there, we will continue in prayer and in the ministry of the Word. And that's the duty and responsibility of every person that God calls into the ministry. My dear friends, that should be the core of what we do. That should be the verse that is the very hub around which everything else we do in the ministry revolves. And if it's not, then we do not have a New Testament ministry. If that is the hub around which our ministry revolves, then I encourage you today to hold fast to that which is good. This is what it is to do good, or to persevere in well-doing. It is to hold forth in preaching and in prayer as we were given in this paradigm by these early apostles. Now, I wonder why it is that Paul stops to encourage these Galatians here. Why does he tell them not to be weary in well-doing? This sort of brings another verse to my mind. When the angel appeared to the shepherds, why did the angel say to the shepherds, fear not? Well, I would suppose that it was because they were afraid. That's what the scripture says. Fear not, because they were afraid. I think Paul is writing here and says, do not grow weary in well-doing, because they were having this tendency to grow weary in their well-doing. And you know, and I know, those who have been involved in the gospel ministry, is we can find every reason in the world to grow weary in well-doing. And I believe that it just may well be true that we can marshal many facts to say that it just may be more difficult for us to continue on and persevere in the preaching of the word today, and in our prayer life. It may be more difficult today than it has been at least in many decades. For instance, as it was pointed out so well in his description and analysis Wednesday night, Dr. MacArthur pointed out to us that we live in an anti-authoritarian society. People do not like authority. Of course, unregenerate people have never liked the authority of God. And so that has certainly always been true. But it is more difficult to stand faithfully and preach the word of God when we're living in a society that does not like authority of any kind. Those who were the demonstrators in the 60s have now become middle-aged. They have children of their own, and they are seeing reaped in their own children precisely what they had sown in their youth. There is a rebellion against any kind of authority. Now, if you don't believe that, if you can stomach it, look at one of the Oprah Winfrey shows or Phil Donahue shows. You know, those people, they'll bring the most grotesque subjects to discuss. And people will say the most absurd things about these grotesque subjects. And they will argue back and forth. But if you want to see those people draw together all of a sudden in a bond of unity, you let one person stand up and say, friends, this is wrong because it's wrong because it's wrong, and it violates the word of God. This is anti-God and it is not right. And I'll tell you, you'll see everybody take sides against that one, because they'll be saying, you know, who made you God? You know, on whose behalf are you supposedly speaking? You know, because here is an authoritative word from God that is presented, and people do not want an authoritative word in our society, unless it's their own. Folks, that does not bode very well for preaching, because preaching is authoritative. At least the right brand of it is, the biblical kind. It doesn't know anything, the biblical type preaching doesn't know anything about a thus thinketh the preacher, or a thus willeth the congregation. It is a thus saith the Lord. And preaching, if it is going to be true to the word of God, must be authoritative. And that's why it is difficult in our day to hold forth the word of God in preaching, because we live in this anti-authoritarian society. It's also difficult today, I believe, more than it has been in the past, because there has been a loss of confidence in the gospel. Now, of course, I mean in the church. The world never had any confidence in the gospel. You know, it's in the church of which I'm speaking. There's that loss of confidence. There is this loss of this truth that the finality of Jesus Christ in Him alone, and that in Him alone are the riches of salvation given to us by the grace of God. There are many, even in evangelical churches, that step back and want to hold back at that point about this finality of Christ. It's because they're beginning to lose confidence in the gospel. We see a loss of confidence in the gospel in the church when we have to supplement it with other things. The preaching of the gospel in the eyes of many is just not effective anymore. We have to have some innovative programs and some entertainment, and on we go to supplement the gospel. Friends, it wasn't felt before that was ever needed, because it was felt that there was an absolute confidence in the gospel, and that was all that was needed in order to save. But it's more difficult today because of this loss of confidence in the gospel. It's more difficult because we live in a post-Christian society today. And we've had that touched on this week. In a post-Christian society, now I don't believe that if you just counted the specific numbers that there was ever a day in our nation when the majority of the people were regenerate believers. But I do believe one thing. I believe that there was a day in which the Bible was the standard for public morality. And that was the standard on the national level that was set. It was set on the Word of God, for example. Not every school teacher who taught in public schools in the early years of our nation was necessarily a Christian. But they knew very well that the Bible was going to be their standard of morality in their conduct, both public and private life. That's just the way it was. And we don't have that anymore. We live in a post-Christian society to where now not only are Christians just neglected and set aside, but in the eyes of many, Christianity or its society's become sort of a Christian bashing party. Bash Christians. What was it Ted Turner said? Christians are nitwits. Oh, mercy. I could have taken that from anybody but him. You know. Christians, nitwits. My friend. Somebody said, Ted Turner calling Christians nitwits was about like a bullfrog calling Miss America ugly. You know. I'll tell you the truth. But friends, the point is, that's the kind of society. That's become the rule. And it makes preaching much more difficult. And the pace in which our society is going today makes it more difficult to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. You know, we want everything quick. It's got to be served up to us quickly. We get the news flashes on television. They've got to get the news across to us in just a few seconds. People's attention span is frightfully short. And if we're not doing something to entertain them and to keep them going and excite them with some kind of one sensation after another, they're not interested any longer. My friends, that is not conducive for preaching. One church found out how to settle that, how to solve it. Dr. Moeller wrote in one of his articles in the Baptist paper there in Georgia, an article that was called, "Honey, I've Shrunk the Faith." And he told of a church in Florida that had found out how you could really get a worship service, all the components of a worship service, down to 22 minutes. You know, that was the preaching. That was congregational singing. That was special music. That was announcements. That was prayer. That was everything. You could get people out in 22 minutes and let them go home before they ever got bored. Boy, I bet you that sermon had some power and conviction. Friends, the truth of the matter is, it's a difficult time to preach. You say, boy, you've been real encouraging to us so far. You know, holding forth the word, and you've given us every reason in the world why it's... The only reason I have done this is to simply make this point and to demonstrate this point. I'm not naive about what's going on. I do know. I am informed. I do know. And I let you know that because then I want to say this. Nothing of essence has changed. Friends, nothing has changed. God is still sovereign. Men are still lost. Christ is still the only hope. Right is still right, and wrong is still wrong. Preaching is still effective, and prayer is still a powerful weapon in the hands of God's ministers. Nothing has changed. We are not to be weary in well-doing, regardless of what society we live in, what the characteristics are of this age. We are to continue to do what Paul instructed those in his day to do, and that is to press on and continue on in their well-doing. We have every reason in the world to press on. My friend, we have every reason in the world not to grow weary in our well-doing. One reason is because in our well-doing, Christ is glorified. In our well-doing, in our faithfulness to faithfully preach the gospel and to be prayer warriors, God is glorified through Jesus Christ. That is the responsibility, by the way, of every believer. When we are saved, we're to be saved to glorify Christ. Now that sounds like an impossible task. How are we going to glorify the one who was glory incarnate? Sounds like telling somebody to go red in the rubies or white in the snow or light in the sun. You know, how in the world can we glorify him? We certainly cannot increase his level or degree of glory, but we can certainly bring people's attention to it. And a gospel ministry does just exactly that. When Christ is preached, When the minister is faithful in the message and the method of delivering that gospel message, Jesus Christ is honored and glorified through that. And essentially, that's all that matters. When we parade before the eyes of men and women, boys and girls, what God has done in Jesus Christ, when we do that, it honors and glorifies Jesus. And that's why we need to continue on holding forth the word in prayer and in preaching, because it honors and glorifies Christ. Now, if we're not careful, reading what all we read and hear what we hear from others, we are liable to conclude that God is glorified when large numbers of people are saved. And that's not necessarily true. Now, let's not miss a point here. We all want large numbers of people to be saved. Friends, I'd rather have 500 people saved in a church than to have five. You know, I'd rather have 5,000 than 500. Numbers are very important to us. But let's just make sure that that is not our motivation, and that we never get to the place that we believe it's only in these numbers that God is going to be honored and glorified. We certainly want these large numbers. But what we want more than anything else is to honor God through our message and through our method. And that's the only thing that counts. If you don't know what will discourage you in the ministry quicker than anything, try to have a ministry that is based on pleasing people rather than pleasing Christ. And the reason it is so wearisome is because it's impossible to do. You never can accomplish that pleasing people. But I'll tell you what we can do. By faithfulness, we can please Jesus and we can glorify Him. And that's why we ought to continue. We desire to glorify the one who loved us and died for us and saved us, is coming again for us. We want to glorify Him. That's all that matters. I remember reading a story several years ago. It meant a lot to me in this very area. It's that reason that I pass it on to you. I read of a musician who was going through Italy, and as he was going through, drawing crowds, playing his instruments, he ran across a young boy who this musician determined very quickly was a musical genius. And with the approval of this boy's parents, this musician took this young boy, and he worked with him. He cultivated him. He brought out of him those musical gifts that were latent within. And over a period of time, he brought this young man, even while he was yet very young, to be a tremendously accomplished musician. And people noticed that everywhere he went, great crowds came to hear him play. And as he would finish one number, the crowds would begin to applaud. And after his third and fourth number, they would begin to applaud, and the roar of the crowd would just fill that place. And after each number, they recognized the young man would never stand up and take his bow until he had first looked up in the corner of the balcony where his mentor sat. And if his mentor, if his teacher and his master was nodding and clapping in approval, then this young man took his bow. The only thing that mattered is whether or not he pleased his master. That's the only thing that matters. Folks, we can listen to the applause of people. We can listen to the congratulations of people. But dear friends, that means absolutely nothing. What do before we ever take our bow is let's lift our eyes to the master. Let's see if we have his approval. And if we do, stand up and take your bow. There's another side to that. I'll tell you, if you walk in and everybody's booing you and hissing you and throwing tomatoes at you instead of monies or whatever else, I encourage you to do the same thing. Lift up your eyes to the master. If he is nodding in approval, and if he's giving his applause, my dear friend, you take your bow. That's all that matters, is that we glorify the Lord, and we're going to glorify the Lord Jesus when we remain faithful to the calling and persevere in preaching the word of God and in praying. A faithful ministry is going to glorify Christ. Therefore, we should press onward. We should press onward also because we have a debt to pay. We have a debt to pay. We find this recorded in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 1. I'll tell you, a person of integrity will get busy if they have a debt. They'll do anything they have to do to pay off a debt. They'll take two jobs, they'll work at night, whatever they have to if they realize they're in debt. Paul said he was in debt. And I've got a feeling if he was in debt, we are too. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We need to press on because we have a debt to repay. Now let's make sure we don't misunderstand this. We do not have a debt to repay to God to pay Him back for saving us. That is an exercise in futility. That is a losing proposition. If we ever try to base our ministry on trying to pay back God for what He did for us in Christ, we're going to come out on the short end. Well, what's the difference in that and asking God to let me earn my salvation to begin with, except I'm paying for it ex post facto this way? You know, what's the difference? Friends, we cannot pay God back for saving us. We were not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we can traverse this earth on our hands and our knees and spread the gospel the rest of our life, and it will never pay God back for saving us. We are not indebted or not trying to pay God back a debt that we have incurred because He saved us, but I'll tell you what we do have. We have a debt of gratitude to pay to God, and that's different. A debt of gratitude. That songwriter had it right. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a blessing far too small. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. See? Not to pay back for salvation, but because of our gratitude to God for what He has done for us. And I think that's what kept Paul going. He stopped to think about the gratitude. I believe when Paul got to those places in his life, he felt like he could not pick up one foot and put it before the other one to go any further. When he got to the place where if he wasn't careful, he would grow discouraged when he looked at the conditions of the churches that he had started, some of the people that had professed Christ and then turned their backs, he could become so discouraged. He could feel like he couldn't go on. But I believe at that point, he would stop and take another look at Calvary and say, I can go on because I have a debt of gratitude to pay for what God has done for me in Christ. That's what he meant when he said, the love of Christ constraineth me. It's that debt of gratitude that we owe. But you know, this passage here says that it is a debt that we owe to the world. How in the world do we owe a debt to the world? He says, I owe this debt to these Jews and Greeks. You know, how do we owe a debt to them if we owe the debt to God? Well, again, let's don't misunderstand that. A lot of people present this in such a way that he's saying, you know, everybody deserves to hear the gospel. And so I'm going to have to make sure that I pay that debt to them. Friends, I hear that all the time. Everybody has got a right to hear the gospel. My goodness, that's a denial of the gospel. None of us had a right to hear a gospel. We didn't have a right to even have a gospel. You know, nobody deserves to hear the gospel. Now, everybody ought to hear it. And everybody needs to hear it. And that's true. But it's not true that everybody deserves to hear the gospel. There's not one of us that deserve to hear the gospel. We deserve to die and go to hell without Christ. But yet it does say that we're indebted to them. How can we be indebted to them? Why should we continue to press forward? Are we indebted to God? A debt of gratitude? Yes. Are we indebted to them? Yes, we are, Paul says. 3 or 4 years ago, when I was in the pastorate, a former church member came to the church. And the Lord had blessed him financially. And he said, I want to make a contribution to the church. And he gave about $1,000. He asked me if I would mind. He said, you spend however you want to. I ask if you would take $200 of this money and give it to one of these families that he named the name in the community that is poor. I said, I think we can arrange that. That's your desire. And so we went through our committee meetings that were necessary to get this money approved. And about 10 days later, we took them a check from the church for $200. You see, in the meantime, before we took that check, after we received the check and before we took them there, you see, we were indebted to them. We were indebted to them not because they had done anything to deserve anything, but we were indebted to them because somebody had given us something that we were supposed to in turn give to somebody else. And so we had a dual debt until we had met that responsibility. We had a debt to the man who gave us the money, and we had a debt for those to whom it was intended. And there is the same thing true with the gospel. The gospel has been given to us. We are the stewards. It is not ours. God says, I want you to take it to a lost and dying world. And unless we take it to the lost and dying world, we're holding on what belongs to God. And he says to give someone else to someone else. And therefore, we are still debtors. My friends, debt is nothing to brag about. It is something to get serious about and begin to pay off those debts. Now, let's not be overwhelmed by the magnitude of that debt. You say, look at all the world, the people that are lost. I lie awake in bed at night at times, and I think, how many people are being born right now that are not? It just seems like we're losing the battle. I'm not being effective in paying off the debt of gratitude that I owe to God and the debt to carry the gospel to these people. But, you know, we have to be reminded of what Paul said back there. He said, as much as in me is, I'll bring the gospel. See, it wouldn't have made much sense for him to have said, for with everything that is not in me. You see, we're only responsible for doing what God has given us the gifts and the opportunity of doing when it comes to the area of ministry. We must look at our gifts, we must look at those opportunities, and it is that to that degree that we stand in debt. And it's because we have this great debt to pay that we need to continue to persevere. We need to continue to persevere in our preaching and our praying, because preaching and prayer are still effective instruments for God to use to bring poor, pitiful sinners into the kingdom of God. It still is, regardless of what the situation and cultural circumstances we're in. Paul says there that you will reap. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means a lot of things, but I know he at least means conversions. I believe he says that if we'll preach and be faithful, people are going to be saved. Conversions. I believe that's the same metaphor that Jesus used when he said, come here, look at the fields are ripe unto harvest. We can go out and reap. Reap means conversions. I'm afraid a lot of times that we mistakenly equate the sovereignty of God with the fact that only a few people are going to be saved. If we've got some kind of God that doesn't want to save anybody, and that the sovereignty of God leads us to conclude that maybe only a little meager handful of people are going to be saved, and that's certainly going to hamper our efforts. I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches us. It says we're going to reap. A lot of us, I think, try to take Isaiah's call experience, which is a great call experience, but we can't apply the whole thing to ourselves. You know, when he told Isaiah what to do, he said, you go out there and you make their hearts heavy, their hearts fat, their ears heavy, and on and on. And I think many ministers believe, Reformed ministers think, well, that's our responsibility too. That when we go out there, that's just about what we need to expect. Friends, that's going to happen in some people's lives. But I think what applies more to us is what Paul wrote to the Galatians here, and that is that you are going to reap. You see, this concept of the sovereignty of God is not torn away from this concept of reaping. Because we do have a sovereign God. Well, this book of Galatians is a book that exalts the free gift of God through his grace. Absolute free grace, pure grace of God. It exalts that, and yet at the close of this book, Paul has to record these words, which Spurgeon said ought to be written in capital letters in gold and held before the eyes of every minister, that is, not be weary in well-doing, because you will reap. You will reap if you faint not. Well, I've heard people say, well, you know, find out you're Reformed, Calvinist, you know. Well, I'll tell you, if I believed like you did, I just wouldn't try to do evangelism. Well, I said, well, praise God. Evidently, God knows what he's doing, because if I believed like you did, I wouldn't try to do evangelism either. Friends, the hope that we have of accomplishing something in evangelism is that God is a saving God. If I thought for a moment God was depending on us
you know, to threaten and cajole and twist and manipulate dead sinners into the kingdom of God, I would throw up my hands in despair and say, there is no hope. But folks, there is hope, because we have a God who makes dead men live by His power when the gospel is preached. And that is our hope. You know, how in the world can we be sure of reaping? That always amazes me, to read a passage like this and ask some person who doesn't believe in the doctrines of grace, you know, how do you explain this? We will reap. How do you know? How do you know we're going to reap? If it's left up to everybody else, we don't know if we're going to reap or not. If it's left up to God, and God says you're going to reap, then we can know that we're going to reap. And that's the grounds on which we take our confidence in preaching of the gospel, is that the Bible says, God's own word says to us, that you will reap. And my friends, by the way, that's us. That's not just the people that come after us in ministry down the line. And I'm glad God works that way. God at times does allow us to plant and water, and somebody else come along and do the reaping. You know, I'm thankful for that. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says that you'll reap. I mean, that's what God's plan is. God's plan is for us to do some reaping as well. And the true minister of God, exception to the rule ought to be no reaping at all. I mean, that certainly can happen. But this promise to us is that we are going to be the ones that reap. But notice it says in due time. Boy, that's the thing that causes us a problem. Lord, we want to reap. And we want to reap now, but the message says, the Bible says, that it is in due time. Friends, it's preaching that God's Holy Spirit uses to regenerate hearts. It's preaching that God used in Acts chapter 2, when Peter got through preaching and the people threw up their hands and said, what must we do? What must we do? You know, it was the preaching of the Word of God then, and it's going to be the preaching of the Word of God now. It still says, my dear friends, my Word will not return unto me void. Amen. Now, we have another problem. It goes on to say it'll accomplish what I want it to. It didn't say what we want it to. But it does say that it will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish, and I don't believe that verse came with any expiration date on it. That's just as true now for us as it was then. We can stand on that and claim it God's word. If we'll just turn it loose, it will do its great and mighty work in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. Because the Holy Spirit uses truth to regenerate the heart. But all of this is going to be no good, useless, if there's not prayer. You know, preaching without prayer is like a body without a soul. It's going to be unable to come to life, unable to bless others. We had reference made already this week, back in Acts chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of Acts, verse 31, notice what it says there. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And then they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And then they spake the word of God with boldness. Now notice when that happened. It happened when they prayed. See? Today we need the place shaken. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we need people that will preach the gospel with boldness. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen when people pray. It says this happened when they prayed. I wonder what would have happened had they not prayed. I know what wouldn't have happened. Precisely what did. Because God has ordained prayer as a means to bring His will on His church and to bless His people. One writer said, the art of contacting God in Christ and bringing His Spirit to bear upon all of our efforts at communication of the Word is a fundamental skill that should be the focal point of all other skills and techniques in our ministry. I like that. Contacting God in Christ and bringing His Spirit to bear on our efforts at communicating the truth. Prayer. It's difficult to do today. We don't have time. Some of us were sitting around the table the other day. So one of the things we like about these conferences is we all get to share together that we have some of the own faults and drawbacks and hardships and temptations. Friends, I'll be honest with you. Praying and getting along with God is one of the most difficult things in the world for me to do. You know, I've got to be ready to preach. They're going to know that. And I've got to be ready to teach, or they're going to know that. But you know, if I hadn't prayed, they'd probably know that too. But we're to call upon the power of God to bless that which we're doing. And if we don't, we have no right to ask God to do so. Folks, prayer can do great things. I heard a preacher say back when I was a little boy, he said, if you want organization, you'll get what organization can do. He said, if you want planning, you know, you can get what planning will do. But he said, if you want what God can do, you need to pray. Friend, prayer brings the power of God down and makes it operative in our situation. And friends, you know, I still believe in miracles. I tell you, I still believe in miracles. And there's something in me. I want to be careful about talking about miracles. I don't talk about, you know, that's become such a popular subject for some brands of Christianity. You know, I had a lady, a member of our church, you know, she got most of her religion and theology off television. You know, she was a member of that Miracle a Day Keeps the Devil Away club. You know, I mean, if you don't have a miracle in your life every day, you're not a victorious Christian. You may not even be saved. Boy, I dreaded seeing that dear lady come. Preacher, guess what miracle God just did? You're not going to believe it. I tell myself, you're right about that. But I would have to listen as she went through some absolutely unbelievable miracle that happened in her life that day. You know, and it sort of makes us draw back. But friends, listen, God is in the miracle working business. God saves people. And that's a miracle. See, there was a man in the church that I left as pastor just about a year ago. Coldest man I've ever seen in my life. I never saw that man smile. He was so cold. I believe he was the one man in the community, I never went to his house to share the gospel with him. A couple of reasons. I knew that he already knew it. That was one thing. And secondly, is I knew he did not want me there. He made it very clear. One of the deacons was his brother. He'd go by to visit him. When he would see him coming up the walk, he would run and turn the television up as loud as it would go. And he would sit there and watch the television the whole time they were there. But I wasn't going to go. So the church member said, are you not concerned about him? I said, I pray and I pray and I pray for him. And I said, as a matter of fact, let's do this. I told my deacons, I said, let's covenant together that we're going to pray for Tex. And we're going to pray for him until he dies and goes to hell or until he gets saved. And I said, now the next one of you that can go over there and get that message over above the television, I want you to tell him that. And he got a phone call a few months back. Old Tex got saved. I said, well, oh, Ernie says, time and the devil will tell, you know. I went to a reunion there at the church, a 25th year wedding anniversary, and who was there? So a few months later, grinning from ear to ear. I never saw that man smile in my life. I said, buddy, he's going to try to hide from me. He came over to me. He put his arm around me, and he said, preacher, I apologize. I apologize for the way I treated you while you were here. He said, I want you to do something for me. He said, I lived for the devil for 53 years. He said, would you pray that God would let me live 53 more years so I can live for him as long as I did for the devil? What a blessing that was. 3 weeks ago, we went to the ordination service of the man who the church is now called as the pastor. He didn't understand that this ordination council was supposed to be by invitation only. And he shows up to ordain the new pastor, you know. But I tell you, it was a blessing to me. And I'm just saying this, God still saves. And the truth of the matter is, it doesn't take any more of God's grace and God's power and his miracle working. God is still doing that when we get serious about proclaiming the word of God and about praying. God is still doing that, and we have the right to expect it, not because there's something good in us, not because these dead people can bring themselves to life, but because God has the power to do that, and he's chosen to do it through his word. That's why we ought to continue. We ought to continue. My friends, because of the crown that awaits us if we do it. The crown that awaits us. Old Bunyan was at his old biblical self when he described the preacher there, the portrait of the preacher there in the interpreter's house. He said in that picture, it had his eyes lifted up to heaven, and the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth was written on its lips, and the world was behind its back, and it stood as if it pleaded with men. And then it says, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. The crown of God that awaits the faithful minister of the gospel. You know, Paul liked to talk about that. He talked about it over there in 2 Timothy. He said, I fought a good fight, you know. I've kept the faith. And what he's waiting on is the crown that is out there waiting for them. Now, you know that Paul got that imagery, no doubt, from those Olympic games where those people would work and strive and deny themselves and diet, exercise, lose sleep. They would do anything in the world motivated by one fact. I want to be the one that stands there at the end of the race and has that leader of the games to be the one that comes and places that crown on my head. I'll deny myself. I'll do anything I have to reach it. Paul was saying that's the way I'm wanting to be. Friends, that's the way some of you here are right now. Willing to go against the tide in order to be faithful to God to gain the crown. Unwilling to compromise the message of the gospel or the methods. I talked with a dear friend of mine pastoring in the past. It said some of his church members were asking, why in the world? You know, some of the other churches, two of the other churches in the community could fill up two parking lots and they couldn't fill up one. Have they ever thought that the problem just might not be with the pastor? Have they ever thought that they might not need a new pastor? They might need 250 new church members. Faithfulness, unwilling to bow to that pressure. My dear friend, there's a crown that awaits that. There's a crown that awaits the person that's going to be faithful. As a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't like to talk about a crown. That's sort of selfish, you know, and I don't want to talk about the crown. Well, if you're too holy to talk about that, you're holier than Paul was. You know, Paul talked about being motivated by the crown. Now, we've already seen things that motivated Paul. That wasn't his chief motivation, but that was part of it. He thought about the crown that awaited him in that last day, and that helped him to persevere and to continue on. He thought about the crown. If we're not too happy and excited and motivated by rewards, in all reverence, we were a little bit more holy and pious than Jesus was. Jesus said, I delight in doing the Father's will. That's his chief motivation. My meat's to do that. But the writer of Hebrews also says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He looked forward to the reward that was going to come because of the great price that he was paying, and that encouraged him and that motivated him to continue to press on. My dear friends, there is a reward awaiting the faithful minister of God, the gospel, who continues to hold forth the preaching and the praying and carrying out the New Testament ministry. There is a crown that awaits you. You know, those crowns are not to be make us selfish. You know what the book of Revelation says about those crowns? You know, even what we have done in the cause for the cause of Christ is nothing other than God, by his grace, working through us. And one day we'll recognize that. In Revelation 4:10, it says, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him and live that liveth forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord. You see, one day when we get that crown, we're going to be able to say, even that crown, what was not from my well-doing, ultimately, it was by the grace of God. When I first went to the church that I just left a year ago, I was there for 7.5 years. When I first went there, I looked in the desk, the pastor's desk there, and there was a book in which he had a little slip of paper close to this size, one for every individual that was in the church. And this book was several years old. It was not placed there by the pastor, by my immediate predecessor. And I began just to look through that book. And as I got to one page, my heart just sank. Because on that page, see where he would put the names and the addresses and phone numbers and where they worked and who their family members were. Over that page, he had written in large letters, "Unfaithful." Unfaithful. Folks, that's about as close as I've had as a religious experience not being in the Word of God. That touched my heart. Because you see, what I saw was not just a slip of paper with unfaithfulness written on it, but I saw an individual's life upon which God had inscribed the words, "Unfaithful." Unfaithful. With a broken heart, I scrolled on through that book, and I found another one in which caused my heart just to leap for joy. It had that man's name on there. It had all the other information, and it had the date of his death. And scrolled and written across it in large letters was "Faithful unto death." Faithful unto death. I said, "Lord, help me to be faithful unto death. Lord, you help me to do that. God, by your grace, if you'll do that. And Lord, if I can get one of those crowns, I'll tell you in that day, I'll join those elders and I'll lay it at your feet and say, 'You're worthy. You're worthy, O Lord.'"